our way. We hope you'll come back and be with us as you have the opportunity. I just want y'all to know yesterday that during the game, my wife obviously rooted for her Aggies, her beloved Aggies, but I rooted for the Razorbacks, so I just want that out in the open. And I know which side my bread is buttered on, so we were in A&M for a long time, and so I grew accustomed to rooting for them because they moved to the SEC. They moved out of the Big 12 into the SEC, and I didn't have anybody at that time to root for other than the Aggies. So one of the reasons I do that is because of their tradition. When the Aggies score or when they have a first down, whoever you're in the room with, that your significant other, in my case my bride, she kisses you. So, you know, I think that's a pretty good deal. So even if I did root for the Razorbacks, I still got the kissing. So that was a good thing. Good to have you all this morning. We started this lesson 2 or 3 weeks ago about is Jesus coming back? And it's such a broad subject that it's hard to cover it all in one sitting. We talked about it the first lesson that it obviously is certain. God has promised that there is a day coming. That was read to you out of the passage just a minute ago. But its timing is uncertain. That is to anyone but the Father. That, of course, will boggle your mind about God. And that is that God, Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but that the Father has counsel that only He knows. Even the Son does not know. Even the Holy Spirit. The third thing that we talked about is that the day will come when all who are in beds of clay, as we sang a moment ago, both righteous and wicked, will be raised bodily. Now, that's a magnificent thing to think about in the sense that God is interested as a spirit being in the bodies that He's given us. The fact that He created man to be flesh and bone, but yet we will be glorified. This body will not be raised. It's planted like a wheat seed, and from that comes some other body that's different from what was planted in the earth. And so Paul likens that in 1 Corinthians 15. But we will be raised bodily. And that is an amazing thing. If you think about Jesus, it says that He is the mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. There is one mediator between man and the Lord. He says, man, Christ Jesus. Stop and think about that. That was said after He ascended to heaven. That was written after Jesus sits on the right hand of God. He has forever changed His nature. He has taken us on Him. And He ascended in that body. He was raised in the tomb, from the tomb. It was glorified. We yet do not know what that will be like. We will see Him as He is, and we will be glorified in like fashion. We'll find that in passages we read today. But it is a marvel beyond marvels that God Himself has forever changed His nature, and that He took our nature upon Him. He had to, because the high priest has to be taken from among his own brethren, as the Hebrew author argues. The fourth thing that we looked at was the day of judgment will come upon the ungodly, and the day of vindication for God and His people. And more of that we will see in our lesson today. The first thing that I want us to see to further this thought process is that all that we know here is going to be destroyed. All the world and all its works. Every motorcycle that has gone down this freeway out here is going to go away. It's going to be burned up. Everything that we know is going to be destroyed. I'm using the New King James because I like the New King James and some of the passages here. So just note that I normally use the English Standard Version, but these are all New King James. In 2 Peter 3, verses beginning with verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." I'm going to draw your attention to the word melt. And the two times that he uses the word dissolve, that's the same Greek word, exactly the same is used. It is a Greek word that means luo, to loose or to undo. For instance, in Acts 21:24, there Paul said that Jesus could not be held by death. He loosed the pangs of death. that surrounded Jesus that could not hold him. In Acts 27:41, when they were in the shipwreck, and it says the stern of the ship was being broken up. That term broken up is the word luo. Or when God breaks down the middle wall of partition between Gentile and Jew in Ephesians 2:14. Same word that's used here. So the idea is that whatever something is made of, it is broken down. It is loosed into its constituent parts. But that's not all that text tells us. I mean, you think about dissolving sugar in a glass of tea and how it melts and disappears. In that sense, everything is going to go away. And he goes on to say, the earth and its works, everything that is in it that man has done and that God has done, will be burned up. And that phrase, burned up, is a Greek word that means to set on fire and then down upon. So the idea is emphasized, for instance, like if you burn cords of wood and it just is reduced to a minimal ash. But here it's going to be reduced to absolutely nothing. That it will be totally consumed. It will be totally burned up at the end of time. Behold, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And in that great conflagration that apparently you and I will witness, with the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Folks, we don't need to put our confidence here. The Bible is saying to us that everything about this world order is going to change. There is a new heavens and a new earth that is coming. And so, two things that he warns us in this chapter. If you know it's coming, then now live righteously and godly and put your hope and your purpose in that day that he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. The second thing that obviously is manifest to us in this is that he, God alone, is the Almighty One. He can stand up in a vessel and say to wind and wave, peace, be still. And immediately the wind ceases blowing, the water that would still be rocking in the boat comes glassy smooth. And in a moment, God controls the elements of this earth. He alone can say the words, Lazarus, come forth. And the body of Lazarus could be resurrected to life. Some man said if he hadn't put Lazarus in front of that, come forth, everybody would have come out of their tomb. He alone can say, depart from me forever. And that should scare us to death. There is an element about this. And a moment ago, Brother Ladd was saying, are we fearful of it? There is a part of us that needs to have fear, a healthy fear. I don't think when that day comes that there's not going to be a cringe in me. Have I lived like I ought to live? Now, I realize I can't stand before God that way. I'm going to tell you the best that I can live, the best that I can do, I'm still going to need His grace in that day. I'm still going to need His forgiveness at the very hour that it happens. But I pray that I've lived my life to reflect His glory and to do the best that I know how. He's not going to save people that are not trying. He's not going to save people that don't care. He's not going to save people like we talked about this morning, the Amalekites, who do not honor God, and King Saul, who did not care about honoring God. The only people that He's going to turn to are people that have put Him first in His heart, in their heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, he says, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. This incident, most folks don't know exactly what he's referring to or what incident. I mean, you could point to some things in the book of Acts, but it doesn't seem to fit. There's some other time where there is something that has brought the Apostle Paul and those that were with him to the brink of death. Yes, we had the sentence of death on ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Think about what he puts his hope in. It's the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead, and the power to do that is infinite power, power that's above everything else. And so he says to bring it back to this time, to his life. Who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, present tense, and in whom we trust that He will still, in the future, deliver us. Folks, we can put great confidence in God. That doesn't mean that everybody that I know that has cancer is going to be healed of cancer. But we can believe with all our heart and pray to God for Tabitha Huspeth and whoever else, John Banks, and people that in my heart and my life are fighting for their lives, that God is able to deliver them. And able to deliver them because He has the power to raise somebody from the dead. But God still is God, and He has the right to make the decision that says, no, that's not my will for you. But whatever His will is for us, we know He has the power to do it. And we have our confidence in Him and place it in Him that He alone can do that. The other aspect of this is that we've already said, this world is not all there is. And we must not put our confidence here. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. We can't think about things much about that. The only thing that really comes to bear in that is thieves can break in and steal. You ever had your house broken into? One time we came back from Thanksgiving, I think I've told you the story, and I noticed one of the glasses were missing in an intricate pattern we had in the front door glass. And sure enough, they had just reached in. We had the little knob thing you can turn the deadbolt. He had to knock one pane of glass out and open the door, use my wheelbarrow to cart my safe away. Had all the coins that I had saved up when I was a kid that I collected, just everything was in there. And just used my own safe to cart it off and haul it. I followed the track and it went down to a new subdivision and disappeared at the pavement because it was carted away. I'm going to tell you, there's nothing you have in this life that can be protected. You think about the people in Enron several years ago and how that immediately their whole future. You think Walmart could just go away? Yeah, it could. It could. There's nothing about this life that has any security in it. We need to remember that. And yet we live in a day and age that sort of, we just don't think about that. Moths were bad about destroying garments. My wife's mother believed in mothballs. I can still smell that smell. But you don't think about that much in our day and age because of the synthetic garments and things like that. That things were just rendered almost, and thieves were everywhere. The road to Jericho was known for that. And so don't put your trust in a world where all these things can vanish. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where, here's the important thing, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. What if my life all of a sudden was reduced to I'm in a room and I have a bed and I have a little table and I've got a chair. And that's it. That's it. No fancy vacations. I ain't going to be going to Europe anymore. I'm not going to be just in little trips that we take, day trips, a couple of day trips that my wife and I just took. There's no money that you can put back in IRAs. There's nothing that you have. It's all gone away. Do you realize that that's going to happen to every last one of you in this room? If you live long enough, you're finally going to be so old that you're going to be in a room and you're going to have a bed and you're going to have a table and you're going to have a chair. And everything else is going to go away. We can't even hold on to it here, but how desperately we try, even as Christians, we put our faith in our vacations and our vacation spots and all those kinds of things. Think about people that don't have that. They're out there in the world, the third world is full of them. That they live not in a house that you and I enjoy such riches. They live in a shack made out of paper that sometimes is a centimeters thick. And picture after picture you could put up and show how most people live. And you realize that's who he's talking to. He's talking to people in the first century that were third world people. And yet, what would he say to us? Because we're like the Romans. We're like the people at the top of the food chain, the top of the echelon. And yet, how easily it is for us to put our faith where we ought not. Another thing that is said about this is that this great day that is coming will be a day in which Jesus is glorified and his saints when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints. Saints are not some special group of people, by the way, folks, who the church came along at some distant time in the future and you met some obligations and they put you into this exalted position and sometimes even pray to those people. There's nothing in the Bible about that kind of thing. Saints just simply means those who are holy. That is, those that are set apart. You and I, there are plenty of passages. Paul writes to the Roman brethren and says to the saints that are in Rome. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to people that are just common, everyday folks who have been set aside because they obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired, the English Standard says, to be marveled at among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. Think about the word glory, the word glorified. Thayer says here that it means to adorn with glory, to make glorious. And then he says of this passage, you could read further down in his lexicon, and he quotes this and says, or refers to it, and says, that his glory may be seen in the saints in the glory conferred upon them. There's no glory in me. There's no glory in you in and of ourselves. God is the only... The Hebrew word and even the Greek word carry the idea of heavy, but particularly that is, God has substance. To Him there is to be honor and glory. We often use both those ideas together. But because He has chosen us, or we have chosen Him, in that we obeyed the gospel of His Son, He will glorify us. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21, our citizenship, even though we live here now, is in heaven, He said. From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 3 and verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Let's stop and think about what God is going to do for us. That Greek word doxa, we get our word doxology from it, means splendor, brightness, magnificence. Read any Greek lexicon, excellence, preeminence, dignity. All these words that belong only to God. But God is going to confer them to you and me. We will also appear with Him in glory. And I possess none of that in and of myself. Neither do you. But because God wills to bestow it on us. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. You remember in the first part of Peter, he talks about that is reserved in heaven to us. And he said, it's incorruptible. It is also, he says at the end of it, it does not fade away. That's one Greek word that they take five English words to translate. What does that mean, that something does not fade away? You ever thought about life here? I garden. I like to garden. I keep bees. I like to hunt. I don't like hunting where you have to sit and wait for things. I want to walk. So I like hunting quail and pheasants and stuff like that. But whatever it is you love, some of y'all love the beach. Some of you love the mountains. Some of you love history. Some of you love football, basketball, all kinds of sports. You ever know somebody that loves something and then they just quit? Long life's way, it just has no more meaning to them. Tony Moggs, a friend of mine that preaches God, his dad collected license plates. He even gave me one. I've got it that says Durham. The license plate's from Indiana, but it says Durham. He had tons of license plates. He just loved collecting. One day he said, my dad just one day he just quit. He just stopped. Because you know why that is? Nothing in this life lasts. In the end, there is no ultimate meaning to it. You could love to watch the Razorbacks in all of their sports and in everything they do, but I'm going to tell you, if you did it 24-7, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, and you went on and on and on and on, I'm going to tell you, at some point, you're going to get sick of it. Because there's nothing in this life that can bring us ultimate meaning. That's what it means when it says it will not fade away. That glory that is coming, we will never lose interest in it. it will be as fresh and new to us when we have been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise. I know he's thinking of a length of time. I'm thinking of it will not fade on the 10,001 day that it did, or 10,000 years in one day that it did at the very beginning, if we could think of it that way. In heaven, it does not fade away. Here, everything fades away. And so God promises us that he will bring us to a home that will last forever. Sometimes it's hard for some people to, I think, appreciate that. Nomads would have no trouble getting the idea that we are pilgrims and sojourners. God speaks of us as being like that. Some of y'all have lived here forever and ever. I've already talked. I mean, your family goes back into the 1800s owning land, and now they've passed it, and now you live here and all that. You know who a lot, I think about it, preachers are a lot like the people that have to be, think of themselves as nomads. We never live somewhere forever. I mean, I hope I live here a long time. I hope this is my last stopping point, and then they cart me out from here and put me in the earth. I hope that, but I don't know that. Do you know what is true about that is? You have no lasting home. My wife puts deep old roots down. And I love her for that. Because she wants to be here and never go anywhere else. There's a solidness to that. I grew up on a farm where I lived most of my life at one place, but then financial things took over in the farming world that my dad had to leave it. And so my world was changed almost immediately. And we were moving and around in different places. But when you've lived forever at one place, you think about home, don't you? You ever take old people and you take them off on a vacation, and about 24 hours after you leave, they want to go where? They want to go home. They might come visit their families. They might visit friends. They might, for 3 days, they might be with them. And I know some of you in the audience have been there for longer than that. I just thought about that. But they're remodeling your house, that's why. But when you think about home, you want to go home. You want to be home. Listen, we don't have that here. We really do not have it here in any sense. We are pilgrims and sojourners, no matter if you do live here in Northwest Arkansas for many, many years. God alone promises us a home that will never be taken away from us. No one will ever take it away from us. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Or Revelation 3, verse 11 and 12, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Some folks, the day's coming when the tempter will be thrown into hellfire and all who have served him. There will be no more sin because there will be no more tempter. No temptation possible. We will always be with the Lord. No death, no sin, no change, forevermore. And that is a promise that God has given to us. In that day of days, he says, there will be peace. In John 14, beginning at verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives you, do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. I have told you before it comes, and when it does come to pass, you may believe. Listen, right now, you and I may have peace. Tabitha Pudsbeth, in the midst of fighting a great battle for her life, can have peace. Can have the certain peace that even if she can't go on in this life, even if I can't go on in this life much longer, I can have the peace that this troubled world of veil of tears will never know. Not only can we have peace, but he says he is creating in us or finishing the work that he began in us in Christ Jesus. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That word complete there means to bring to an end or accomplish or perfect, execute. Our word complete. God has work to do in us. He has to bring us to the fullness of Christ Jesus. And part of that way that He does so attaches to hope. But the only way He can get us from here to there is we're going to have to suffer. Now, that's not something I'm really interested in. But in the economy of the New Testament and the Old Testament too, we do not get to God without suffering. We do not finally manifest what God wants us to be without suffering. Listen to Romans 5, verse 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one that can stand before God and accuse us of sin anymore. That is, if we continually repent and have the attitude of heart to come back to Him, there's no accuser. Satan cannot accuse us anymore. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Suffering is going to happen to us in this life. And it has to happen in order that our character may be produced, perseverance may be produced, and character may be produced, and hope may be produced. But unless we suffer, unless there are tribulations, that process, that chain of events is not going to happen. So the Bible implores us then to endure so many passages. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. How many people give up? They will not bear under. That's what that word means. Life gets too tough. There's too many things that happen that are bad. And we just go, if that's what serving God is about, if God doesn't make my life better here, then I'm done with Him. And the fact of the matter is, folks, somewhere along the last way, it's not going to go good for you. You're not going to have blessings in that sense. You're going to have blessings. It's going to be what God is making us to be, what He wants us to be. And that can only come through suffering. So you have need of endurance. I have need of endurance to not give up. James says in chapter 5, verse 10, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Then you and I just did something that is connected to the end of days. And that is, every time we take the Lord's Supper, we should think of this. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. The older I get and the longer I live, I wake up more thinking about the second coming. When you're young and life's all in front of you and all the hopes and dreams that you have of building things and you're in the middle of all of that, it is that you think about this world. But as you draw closer to death, as you get older and older, I think we are meant to think more about that day. That day that could come in the next second. That day in which His voice, the shout of the voice that will come, will be at the shout of a trumpet. That the dead in Christ will rise first. And that if we are alive at that point, we will be changed to meet Him in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. When I take the Lord's Supper, I'm to remember that. I'm to remember that we are declaring that Christ is the only answer to the mess of this world. He's the only way of salvation. Muhammad cannot save. Abraham and Moses and all of Judaism cannot save. Buddha cannot save. Only Jesus the Christ. And by taking the supper, we proclaim that unless a person is found in Him and is a part of this covenant that we are remembering by taking the supper, this is the blood of the new covenant of My blood that is shed for you. We have entered that by being baptized into Him. We who or he who was delivered up because of our offenses, as Paul said, and was raised for our justification, to pronounce us not guilty. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul said. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what we are to declare when we take the supper. And then we are to declare that Christ is coming again to judge this world. We will do it until he comes. In Acts the 17th chapter, verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, when he comes in that day, we read earlier, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Listen, they will call for the rocks and the hills to cover them when that day comes and somebody truly knows of their ungodliness. They will call for the mountains to cover them from his face. But you and I will not be there. We may fear a fear we've never known before, but we will also know that we are in Jesus Christ. And only because I'm in him can I look and know that he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. There was a runner named Akuari in the 1968 Olympic Games in Mexico City. He was from Tanzania. He had not trained at the elevation that Mexico City was. In his home country, it was lower than that. And so early into that 26-mile point-something-mile race, he cramped up. The last 12 kilometers, he fell down and injured himself in a pile of runners, and then he fell down because of just the cramps and all of that. The officials tried to get him to drop out of the race, and he refused to do it. He hobbled, even bandaged the last 12 kilometers. He entered the stadium, and it had been 1 hour since the runner that won from Ethiopia had entered that stadium. But as he slowly hobbled, almost walking around that last part of the track, crossed the finish line, there still were a few thousand people in the stands, and they erupted in applause to him as he crossed the line. Later, a reporter asked him, why did you just give up when you were injured so? He said, I was not sent 5,000 miles by my country to just start this race. I was sent 5,000 miles to finish it. What do you think the Bible likens us to athletes? Likens us to this long ordeal of a marathon that's called life. And there's so many people that fail. So many people, I could name you folks that I thought would never have left God, have left God. I wrote Abby last night, we were talking about sending out that group me text to all of the people that were in it. And I said, do you realize there are a bunch of people in this that I know have graduated? Hayden Mock has gone on. We need to clean up. She started cleaning up. I said, who is this guy that started this? He owns this group. And she told me about somebody among you before I got here who no longer serves God and apparently does not care to. You know how many more it's going to claim? Pray that it does not claim me or you. That we do not give up. We have need of endurance to hold on. For he that started us on this race did not come just to start us, but that we might complete it. If you're subject to heaven's invitation, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. If we can help you this morning, while together we stand and sing.